Hallelujah. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. We're meditating on that first reading today from Acts chapter 2, half of verse 14, and then jumping to verses 22 to 32. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and spoke loudly and clearly to them. And then focus on those verses on page 6 of your worship folder where David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon my life to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. This Jesus is the one God has raised up. We are all witnesses of that. The word of the Lord, we pray. Lord, open thou my heart to hear, and through thy word to me draw near. Let me thy word e'er pure retain. Let me thy child and heir remain. Amen. So now, what do you do with Easter? Not talking about the ones that we're really only interested in pretty and pink and pastel. And maybe a few eggs and Easter bunnies. I doubt the Easter bunny really cared about those eggs. Probably didn't know what they were. You know, little bunny frou-frou hopping through the forest, scooping up the field and mice and bopping them on the head. You know the song, the children's song. I won't ask anybody to sing it. But you know, when the good fairy came down, just in the song, that's the children's song, and that's all it was, and then disappears as soon as the song is done, and that's pretty much all people want from Easter is just a fairy tale, and that would be. But what about the ones who came? And maybe sincerely thought to themselves, maybe this Jesus can help me. But then you go back to real life and all that kicks in and too busy to think about it. They don't realize just how dangerous Easter can be. Realize that? Dangerous Easter. Go back to life with that wonderful feeling of happiness that Jesus is risen for you and just stay out there away from the fire of God's word. I don't know. Something comes to mind, the frog in the kettle syndrome. You can't boil water. Some of you could maybe just cook us up some frog legs sometime, but I'm told that you can't just throw the frog in the water, how that's done, because he'll jump out if the water's too hot. So you start it kind of cool and put the frog in the water, and then it just heated up gradually, and gradually just becomes so lethargic it can't get out when the water's too hot. And that's kind of how some people end up in the dangerous festival of Easter. Peter actually wrote about that in his second letter, a warning. Indeed, if after escaping the defiling things of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and controlled by them, they are worse off than they were at first. In fact, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy command passed on to them. The righteousness of God received by faith can be dangerous if rejected for whatever reason. But what about us who do come back? What do we do with Easter? What do you do when you really want to hang on to that hope? You want that living hope in your heart at all times, and yet, you know, the lights go out and you maybe try to count sheep to fall asleep, but they're like sheep that love to wander here, there, and everywhere, like worry and anxiety that just keeps crashing back in, and sometimes you can't help it in your dreams. What do you do with Easter? Seeing Thomas in our gospel lesson today and the other apostles and the need for Jesus to be with them for 40 days with living proof and miracles to show them that he was alive, maybe a better question than what will you do with Easter is what does Jesus do with Easter? Because he knows us better than we know ourselves. What does Jesus do? He comes. He comes again and again. As he came to his disciples hiding behind locked doors on those two Sunday evenings, not to scold. I love this about Jesus. Jesus engages my doubts. He's real. And he knows my problems are real. My skepticism, my worry, all of that. What he does with Easter is to engage my doubts, to give me peace, but first to give me proof. You would think that the guards at Jesus' tomb had proof, right? Earthquake, angel comes, stone rolled away. How did the guards deal with Easter? They took the money that the Jewish religious leaders gave them, paid them to say that somehow Jesus' disciples, Galilean fishermen, came and stole the body of Jesus. Ridiculous tale. People believed it. They believe what they want to believe. And miracles don't always, remember Jesus saying that, even if somebody rose from the dead, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, the Holy Scriptures, the miracle won't help them. Pontius Pilate has Jesus right in front of him. According to tradition, maybe true, maybe not, but Pontius Pilate just kept getting in more trouble with the Roman Empire until finally he ends up back in Italy overlooking some dismal lake and threw himself in, drowned himself. That's the way the story goes. Pilate committed suicide. But there were people coming. And they would be coming to Jerusalem 7 weeks later in the Pentecost festival, the early harvest. What about those pilgrims? That's Peter's sermon. We're a few weeks ahead because he preached this on Pentecost, but it so ties into what Jesus does with Easter, how Jesus engages my doubts, how he gives proof. Did you catch it? Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, spoke loudly and clearly. He's going to set aside the problem of them thinking he's drunk with the other ones speaking in tongues, you know. I love it how he says it's only the third hour in the morning. It's almost like the fisherman saying, give us a chance, you know. It's too early in the day to be drunk. What's wrong with you people? But then he gets down to the message. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene was a man recommended to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. They had heard the stories by this time. This rabbi from Nazareth, Jesus, had been crucified, and now they were saying he was alive again. And Peter's got some shocking words for these pilgrims in Jerusalem from all over the world. Remember, they were hearing the wonders of God in their own languages from these unschooled, ordinary fishermen. This Jesus was recommended or certified by God to you with these miracles that were more than any other prophet had ever done. They all said that. Even his enemies had to acknowledge that. They knew about the miracles. And he uses three different words here for what these miracles were. He said he was certified by miracles in the sense of power works. Works of power in action. It's the same word that's used for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, my confirmation verse, For it is the power of God, dynamis in Greek, the dynamite power of God, is the good news that our sins are forgiven. I'm not ashamed of that. And these power works that Jesus did, no one else could do. He also calls them wonders because they were just so amazing. Amazing in a sense that he was defying and changing and overruling the laws of nature to do these miracles. And signs that always point to something else like a sign does. Signs that pointed especially to Jesus, who is the most awesome, wonderful, powerful sign of all. That God could take on human flesh and blood through the womb of the Virgin Mary and come among us and do these miracles as the only righteous man who ever lived, the only one who could shed the innocent blood that could wash away the sins of all. That is a shock to hear that a crucified one was certified by God, and then to think, yeah, he did all that. That wasn't it, though. This man who was handed over by God's set plan and foreknowledge, you killed by having lawless men nail him to a cross. Now put yourself in the position of these Jewish pilgrims. The Jews had been waiting for millennia for the Messiah to come. And then to hear that he came finally and you crucified him through the evil men, that would be the Romans that nailed him to the cross. You think he's got their attention at this point? Think anybody's worried about, you know, these men have had too much to drink at this point? No. Their rejection had Jesus nailed to the cross. And you and I, we know what that means for us too, right? My pride, my stubbornness, prejudice, all of those things that are in the news right now where people are pointing their fingers at other people as if they're worse sinners, and I have to say, guilty, guilty, guilty. I cannot preach a sermon that does not condemn me first. I can't water down this law of God. There's no hope for me under the law or you. I cannot point at the Jews and say those are Christ killers, because so am I. It was my sins for which he died and yours. And they had to get that clear. And they did. He is the one, Peter says. God raised him by freeing him from the agony of death, because death was not able to literally have a power grip on him. One of our members years ago said, you know, it's not dying that scares me. I know where I'm going afterwards, but it's the process. There's that grip where the body just doesn't answer to you anymore. And Jesus went through that. That's what's so amazing. And then the proof. I defy you, the most educated people listening here or online, whatever, go find any other religious book that has prophecy like the Bible. Hundreds and hundreds of detailed prophecies like this one from Psalm 16. Peter quotes it. Paul will quote it in his Acts 13 sermon, Pisidia and Antioch. The apostles did this. They'd go speak to the Jewish people first and tell them, you've been hearing this in your synagogues all these years, and then quote one of the prophets or the Psalms, Moses, the Old Testament, and then point to the life and words of Jesus Christ, his miracles, and say, look at how these line up. Who else could this be? And these words in Acts 2:25 through 27-28 are from Psalm 16, which was 1,000 years before Christ. You cannot make this up. You quote from Isaiah 53, another really detailed prophecy, Lord, that's 700 years before Christ. Indeed, David the king says concerning him, the Holy Spirit giving us the interpretation here, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. It's great David's greater son that's actually speaking here. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon my life to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. That's how we know that heaven is bliss, because Jesus says he'll be filled with joy in the presence of God, where there's no more sorrow or mourning or sighing or pain or sickness or any of that left in the new order of things when Christ returns. Jesus was looking forward to it too. That's the view that the Lord gives us from 1,000 years before Christ. Jesus looking forward to when his body would rise again, the path of life. Does this mean anything to the world out there? Why are people not lining up at Christian churches to come and hear about this eternal life? Because it doesn't depend on you. Because it's finished. Because it's all from God. And there's a part of us that just wants to say, I did this, I did that. So all the world's religions say do and do and do, and only the Bible says done. There's a story of a Chinese girl who gave her view of God under Confucianism. God with a small g, right? She thought of God as the view that she would have in the depth of her despair at the bottom of a well, looking at the silhouette of God, not seeing his face clearly. And he's looking down into the well where she is, shaking his finger and saying, you got yourself into this, now get yourself out of it. That's the world's religions. Do this, do that, and no hope whatsoever. The God of the Bible? He comes to go down in that well with you, to walk among us, to be in all of that. What could possibly make anyone leave heaven for this? Except infinite love and infinite mercy to cover our infinite sin and give us infinite grace that will still engage with our doubts, to give us proof in the ancient scriptures beyond the miracles, because only the scriptures can make you believe. He gives us proof, and then he gives us peace. Gentlemen, brothers, I can speak confidently to you about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Some people really have a hard time with the Easter story because, I mean, it's just natural, but we're grossed out by what happens to the body after it dies. And so they'll say things like, if I could just have, say, 3 days without decay and my body didn't have to go, and, you know, I think I could face death more confidently. You know, the entertainment of the zombie movies will only just go so far, right? That eventually you finally have to just say that's make-believe and, you know, deal with the reality of it. But the Bible is filled with stories, truth like this, of David, who died. And you can still go to Jerusalem today and find the Kfar David, the tomb of David. They still think they know where it is, and they certainly did at this time with the apostles. He died. There's his tomb. And who is speaking here then? He's making the point about the Messiah, isn't he? He was a prophet, that is David, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath that he would seat one of his descendants, literally the fruit, on his throne. So David, when he died, would have a descendant, great David's greater son. And he saw what was coming, and he spoke about the resurrection of Christ, saying that he was neither abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh see decay. You've known this all your life, most of you. It is so shocking to those who haven't heard it before. And you and I need to just step back sometimes and state the obvious. What's obvious to us is not so obvious to others. We don't know what we don't know, but you don't realize what others don't know either, what God has taught you. To go back to those prophecies and say, no, this was all God's plan. It was his literally prognosis. He uses the word prognosis. He's not guessing like the medical people do, the best guess they can under that treatment. God's prognosis was the Messiah would suffer and die, he would rise again, and then he made it happen at his own time and his own way. And Peter says, this Jesus is the one God has raised up. We are all witnesses of that. 40 days, two witnesses seeing that proof. I mentioned in the sermon last week for Easter, you know, why did Jesus just show himself to key witnesses? Why not to everybody? And recently that question was answered by someone who saw a protester holding up a sign that said, if Jesus comes back, kill him again. They wanted to kill Lazarus again. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. They'll try to kill him again. So key witnesses saw him. Could you trust them? The apostles went out into all the world. What did they get for this message of truth? Persecution, lives of poverty, hounding by the authorities. No land, no money, no power, nothing of the worldly wealth, nothing but suffering and death for every single one of them except John, the only one who died a natural death, and tradition says they tried to kill him too. That's what they got. Other religions that were spread by the sword. There was always power and land involved, but not with the disciples. What does Jesus do with Easter? He brings you proof again and again. In the weeks following, we will be examining more of this proof. He lives. But he wants you to do with Easter what has been done for you, so that others might also have that joy and peace at this time of forgiveness and grace, which is all throughout the Holy Scriptures. How do you hold on to Easter? The Holy Spirit gets a bit graphic in Psalm 131. I have soothed and quieted my soul as a nursed child rests with its mother. Like a nursed child, my soul rests with me. Wait confidently, O Israel, for the Lord from now to eternity. A nursed child, satisfied, holding on to her mother's breast and falling asleep so peacefully. And when you wake up in glory after you've fallen asleep in Jesus, you'll finally be very clear that although you felt like you were hanging on sometimes, hanging on to a thread, it was Jesus wrapping you up in his arms and holding you close. Like a mother holds her baby. He held on to you as he came to his disciples and wrapped his arms of love around them with those beautiful words, peace be with you. God's peace. And God's people say, amen.